Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Preach to you is give you the overflow of what God has already given me. And I was really struggling some yesterday. It took me till about 1 o'clock to get through a 1 Peter, and I didn't have a whole long time left to prepare for a sermon. I said, oh, Lord, isn't there a neat couple of little verses someplace that I could study and not three paragraphs or something? And I was thinking about preaching here and preaching there. I guess one of the biggest struggles is to know exactly what God wants me to preach on. Once I find a text, I have a efficient system that I can get the meat out of it once I find it. But I have to struggle sometimes with trying to find what God wants me to bring. And I was looking at one of my favorite prayers at the end of the book of Hebrews. And I thought, you know, there's another prayer that I remember that I love so much. Where is that thing? Now, I want to read it to you, and I want to see if you can find where it is, okay? Let me read it, and you see if you know where it is. I'll tell you when I get through. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless for the presence of his glory with unspeakable joy, to our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and power and dominion and authority before time was and now and forevermore. Do you know where it is? The last two verses of the book of Jude. And that's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. I've entitled it, Unto Him Who Is Able. Now that says something about our God, Unto Him Who Is Able. You know, there's a lot of gods around that aren't able. I watch some of these shows, you know, sometime about the curse of the mummy from the Green Lagoon and stuff, you know. And the only thing about that is all those Egyptian gods are unable to do anything. That's been the problem with gods through the history. Men have worshipped them and bowed down to them and sacrificed to them and gave them their money and their time. And they're unable to do anything because they're non-existent. There is only one supreme God. Now, there are spiritual powers, but there is only one supreme God, and He is able to do what He promised He'll do. And that's the difference between all the other spiritual powers. They never come across what they promise. But God is able. Able speaks to me of someone who accomplishes what He promised to do. The word able here is in the present tense in Greek. He is able day after day. He's habitually, continually able to do what He promised. When my mind comes to that, I hope that you have a reference Bible. You need a reference Bible. If you don't have a reference Bible, you need to buy a birthday present for yourself early or something. Get you one. There are two other places in the New Testament that says God is able. Sometimes those little catchphrases really speak to me. Another one that I love so much is before the foundations of the world. It says five times that God did some things before the foundation of the world. It says three times that He is able to do one, two, three. So I want to look at the other two places before I begin this prayer of where God said He is able to do things. And the first one is found in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, Romans 16:25, where it says, Now unto Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now unto Him who is able to establish you. Now that means ground you, put you on a foundation that won't crack or fade away. I know you're familiar with Lubbock concrete. I don't know why my driveway has concrete dandruff. Every driveway in Lubbock just flakes off after a while, doesn't it? Well, God doesn't put you on a foundation that'll flake away. He puts you on one that's sure and true. The other place that's found is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask. Here is a God that doesn't go the second mile. He goes the third, the fourth, the fifth, the tenth, the 20th, the 110,000th mile. God does more for us than you can imagine in your wildest dream. God's active in our life and able to do. Paul loves to stick those words together. Those exceedingly, abundantly. It's ringing, guys. Let me turn it down some. He tries to just put those adjectives right on top of each other. That English would be very incorrect to stick all those exceedingly, abundantly, super abundantly. But Paul just can't get over what God can do. And then we come to the book of Jude. Now, of course, Jude, we believe, is one of the half-brothers of Christ. And to understand fully and appreciate this prayer about unto him who is able, I want you to turn to the book of Jude, and I want you to read quickly verses 5 and following, and I'm going to stop you in a minute, so read as far as you can, beginning in verse 5, and I want to show you the context of this marvelous prayer that God is able. Jude, verse 5, and begin reading. You may not have looked at the book of Jude in a long time. It's right before Revelation. One chapter only. Okay, you've probably read one or two, three or four, five verses, and you see the context. If you had to characterize that context, what is it? Those who have fallen by the wayside, those who are false teachers, those who are in our group who shouldn't have been in our group. And the whole context deals with that. It deals with falling away and apostasy and all kinds of things through here. And then it goes all the way down to verse 16 about all these different groups in the Old Testament that were unfaithful and rebelled. And it deals with angelic beings and it deals with human beings. And then in verse 17, it comes to talk to Christians again. And it says, but you're not like that. You have the Holy Spirit and you're not going to fall away. And then beginning in verse 24 is this marvelous prayer of thanksgiving unto the God who will not allow them to fall away. Now, you know, the God who is able, if he is the God who is able, then I can trust him with the things that I'm not able to accomplish. I remember in Paul, in that beautiful passage that says, golly, I just forgot the beautiful passage, where he mentions about that he's persuaded and confident that that which he's committed will be kept safe until that day. Now, he's trusting a God that is able. Now, notice what we say here. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling. I really struggled with this word. You see, the context through here talks about some people who are lost. The angels over here in verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are people who are definitely lost. I have no question they were ever God's children or ever in the kingdom. But it also mentions the children of the wilderness wanderings. And Hebrews chapter 4 is where I usually go to deal with those people. But in my heart, I believe that those who believed God and came out of Egypt and came through the Red Sea and worked, even though they rebelled at God's promise to enter the promised land, and even though they had to wander 40 years, it is my contention that they were still God's children, disobedient, rebellious, stiff-necked though they may be. So when I came over here to the word stumbling, the question kept coming to me, what is the word stumbling mean? Does it mean falling out of the family of God? Or does it mean falling into sin or becoming backslidden? By the way, next week I'm going to preach on backsliding. I've never heard a sermon on that. I'm going to preach on it next Sunday, so you all be here or I'll name you personally as a backslider. So I had to really struggle with it, and I thought through this and thought through this, and I thought, now, you know, all the passages from both sides of that question would come to me, and I think the thing that finally comes to my heart is, the God who allowed me to have a minor part in my own salvation through faith, but the God who established it and initiated it and provides it and consummates it, is the same God who tells me that I have a small part in my Christian life. But mainly, He has the part. And that part is providing the Holy Spirit, walking with me every day, helping me through circumstances. Often He provides. And so as I will not allow man to have a major part in his salvation, though I allow him to have a part, he responds. So I will not allow man to have a major part in his keeping. Though I do believe he has a part, he must stay responding or stay in faith. As salvation begins in faith, the Christian life is lived in faith. And therefore, I just have to say that I think the stumbling here is referring to Christians falling into sin. Now, I think it's very important, if we turn back over to 2 Peter, and if you've done much study of the New Testament, you know that 2 Peter and the book of Jude are almost word for word over a large part of the book of Jude. It's just verbatim. Somebody copied somebody, and we don't know if it was Peter or Jude or what, but they're verbatim. In 2 Peter 1:10, it mentions this stumbling again, but it puts in the context of my responsibility when it says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now, here is the biblical balance that we must see in all these discussions. God in 2 Peter 1:10 says, you stay diligent, Christian, doing these kind of things and staying away from these kind of things, and you will never stumble. And then here comes Jude's mighty prayer of the power of God and says, unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, do you see the balance there? God provides all that we need as far as power and equipment and everything else to not stumble. But we must cooperate in our lifestyle and not stumbling. Now, you know, it's quite true that we will never, never live above known sin. None of us are going to reach the point of sinless perfection. But I want to tell you, my Christian friend, we ought to be developing more and more sinlessness. We're never going to reach it. But after being a Christian 5, 10, 15, 20, 50 years, there ought to be a progression of Christ's likeness and sinning less. And if there's not, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. He has provided everything we need for spiritual maturity and Christian growth. But if we do not respond and allow Him to work in our lives, He has promised never to run over our free will. And so I think it's important that the God is able to keep us from stumbling. But we must be diligent, faithful to allow Him to exercise that power in our lives. Now, there's two infinitives here. I don't know if you ever have gotten into diagramming much in English. I used to have to do it in English. You make a long mark and you put a bar across and an angle and all that. That is an excellent way to study the Bible because you can see the relationship of the author to what he's trying to say. Now, there are two infinitive clauses here. So God is able to do two things for the Christian. First of all, He's making to keep him from stumbling. Okay? That's number one. By the way, that to keep from stumbling is aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action. The second idea is He is able to make, aorist tense, completed action, to keep you, to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Now, this word is a word that is not just someone who is kind of shaking around. It's like God takes us and plants us straight, tall, in the presence of His glory. Now, many times in the Bible we've come across this idea of the presence of His glory. It's the radiance that just oozes from the presence of a holy God. It's the radiance that no man who is sinful can stand before, that kind of radiance. Remember when Moses went in when God came down the tabernacle and his radiance filled that place and nobody would go close to it. Remember when John on the Isle of Patmos saw the Lord and his glory just fell down on his face and it's dead. Same thing happened to Daniel. But there is coming a day when God, through Christ, when we stand before the radiance of his glory, the sinless holiness of the Creator of the universe, the only living being that has ever been known. Because we know the Lord, we will not lie prostrate in fear and trembling. We will not be ashamed anymore, but we'll stand in that radiance. We'll stand, and we'll not just stand there like dead people, but it continues to say we're going to stand blameless with great joy. We're going to be giggling in the presence of a holy God, if you can believe that. The word here for unspeakable joy is the same one used in Philippians 3:20 when it speaks about Christ's unspeakable gift. There's going to be so much laughing you can't even talk about it. What God has done for sinful man is take him and in Jesus Christ has made him white as snow, has wrapped him in the righteousness of Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so precious to me. And God took him who knew no sin and made him to become sin that we might become the righteousness in him. When we stand before the Lord, there will be not spot or wrinkle or any such thing on the children of God. We will be like him because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3:2. And we'll be wearing the robes of white prepared for us by Christ. And so we stand in his presence of his glory. It reminds me when I saw the word glory. I hope, again, you have a reference Bible. If you flip back over to John chapter 17, verse 24, is a time that Jesus spoke about that we would stand before him, stand before the glory of God and see his glory when he said, Father, I desire that they whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundations of the world. Jesus wanted to be there to see what he was like before he came in Bethlehem. He says, Father, I want them to be there and see all that I was before I came. See how much you love me before the foundations of the world. It almost reminds me of Revelation chapter 5 when all the saints of all the angels are gathered together. The glory of God is no longer a blinding light, but an atmosphere in which we feel comfortable and prepared and ready to live and move. He goes on when it says blameless. Of course, blameless is that word for sacrificial animals. They were to bring the best they had from their flock, not mottled-colored, not sick, not blind, not diseased, not with broken limbs, but the best they had, they were to present to God as a sacrifice, and that was called a blameless or faultless animal. I get the same idea of what God has done for us in the church as I turn back over to Ephesians chapter 5, in that marvelous passage where it speaks about the church. And it says in Ephesians 5, 25, let's see, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Ooh, what a day. Cleaned with Lysol, wrapped in robes of righteousness, and set before the throne of God, not in fear, but in joy that almost can't be expressed. And there will be. Right now, I'm afraid I'd be a little fearful about being there. My personal sin bothers me. My rebellion, my lack of willingness to yield to what I know God's will for my life is many times. That bothers me. And I'm afraid that when I see him, he's going to say, now, Utley. But this tells me that he won't do that. That really, when Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin, when I see him, he'll embrace me and give me the robes of righteousness. And I can stand there without fear. Matter of fact, fear is going to be changed to the ultimate. I agree, my son is quite giggly. I'm going to be that giggly on that day. And so will you. It moves on from there. He is able to, first of all, he's able to keep us from stumbling. Then he's able to make us stand in his presence of his glory with a blameless, with unspeakable joy. And then he moves right on to say something about God. Now, he said something about what we're going to do. He said about the God who is able to do something for us. Now he's going to mention something about the God that's done all that, about the God who is able when he says, the only God. I believe that. I am a monotheist. I believe there's one God that exists. I don't believe in three gods. Many times we as Christians almost get guilty of thinking that Jesus is God and the Father is God and the Spirit is God. And it's almost like we have three of them. The affirmation of the Bible from the Old Testament through the New is that we have one God with somehow three manifestations, with three functional elements, with three intertwined but one personalities. I believe there's only one God. I believe when we get to heaven, we're only going to see one person. Because I think two parts of the Trinity don't have a corporate existence. Just one of them does. The only God, our Savior. Now, usually that word in the New Testament is used seldomly, but sometimes of who? Of Jesus. And he is the one we often think of being our Savior. We get in kind of bad theology when we start thinking of God over here as the grumpy daddy, you know, who has all the rules and regulations. And then here comes the loving Jesus who kind of placates the angry Father and does something for us to get God off our back. Oh, no. No, no. John 3:16 stops all that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's the one. God the Father's the one where salvation starts and ends. Now, of course, the Son's involved. Of course, the Spirit's involved. But the Father, in the Old Testament, is called our Savior over and over and over again. If you have a reference Bible, you might look at the margin right now. Look at all the places in the Old Testament where God is called Savior. All through the book of Isaiah, all through the Psalms. God is the one who will redeem us and save us in his instrumentality, the Lord Jesus. It mentions here, it does not stop, but it continues to mention the central means that God our Savior used, and that's through, by means of, Jesus Christ our Lord. When I think of that, I think of John 14:6. For I think that so many people in our day feel like that if they believe in God, if they believe in a personal God, if they believe in a supreme goodness, if they believe in a supernatural summum bonum, that they're right with God and God's going to redeem them. And I have been called many times in my life narrow and bigoted and wearing blinders. I'd reject all of that. The fact is that I have an unambiguous revelation of God himself. And that unambiguous revelation of God himself says to me, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way to meet God. It has nothing to do with denominationalism. It has nothing to do with what age you were born in. It has nothing to do with racial backgrounds or tendencies. It has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one way to come to the Father. If you have the Son, you have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father. And there's no middle ground. There's one way, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because it's significant, I think, the word Lord appears here. Lord is the word, the name that's been given to Jesus above every name. The name of Jesus, particularly the word Lord associated with him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess on the earth, under the earth, in the heavens, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The word Lord is the word the New Testament church put together to speak about the deity of Christ. the equality with Christ, with the God of the Old Testament, and on and on. That's why the church could not say Caesar is Lord, even though it was just a minor political statement. They had reserved that word Lord for one and only one person. That's the incarnate deity of Jesus Christ through our Lord. And then he has a series of lists here. Glory and majesty and dominion and authority. And boy, those are some biggie words. And I don't know if I can put a definition on them that'll hold all the way through or not. But I do know this, that my reference Bible told me they're used all together one other place, only one other place in all the Bible do these four words appear again. Can you find where that is right quick in your Bible? Where else do these four words appear? I'll read it to you and you see if you can tell where it is. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and uphold all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Recognize it? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. These four words that are used for the pervasiveness of the all-knowing, all-powerful God who is sufficient and able to accomplish all that he promised is the very words that's used to describe who Jesus Christ is in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. The word glory speaks of that effulgence of radiant light that comes from the Holy God. The word majesty speaks of the kingly reign of God. The word dominion speaks there's nothing outside of his control or leadership. And then the word authority speaks of legal right or power to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. And then it hits it with little temporal clause. You know, we are creatures that live and move and have our being in temporal sequence. All we know is time. We think of everything in terms of past or future or present. Everything in our life is determined by that chronological sequential order. But the end of this prayer helps us to realize that our minds cannot even grapple with the fact that God is a being that is above time. That time, like sexuality, is only part of this particular age. It will be done away with. And the God who is able is the God who was able before time was, before the foundation of the moon and the stars, before the creation of a void earth, before there was anything. He was able. And now, since the formations of the pillars of the earth, and since the sprinkling of the stars of heaven, until that great day when the earth is fervently destroyed in fervent heat, until that day when the Lord comes back with all the holy angels and we meet him with all the saints of all the ages in the air. Until that day that time is no more, he is able. And beyond that day when time ceases to be, to however many ages and existences and purposes and goals that God has for his children, on out there, as far out there as it was back there, he is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in his presence with unspeakable joy, because he's the only God and he's Savior, and it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And these little words don't even touch the hem of the garment when you start to talk about the God that is, that was, that will be. He is able. He is able for you. He is here this morning, and he is able to meet any need of your life. He is able to forgive any sin. He is able to impart needed truth and knowledge. He is able to strengthen you and equip you for any task he called you to do. He's able to solve any problem. He's able. He's able. And he's here. And all he wants you to do is put your hand in his hand. And then he'll walk with you. And there's no more feet to walk and no more paths left. He'll still be walking with you. And it's up to you. What will you do with a God who is able? Can we pray? I almost feel, Lord, like I can't even pray this morning when I have dealt with such a marvelous prayer as your half-brother Jude prayed. As we heard the great prayer of David in Chronicles, all we can say, Lord, is that we know that you're able. That all power and authority and might is in your hand. And that, Lord, that you have so willed it that we can have a part with you. That we can become your children. That you really do love us and want us to know you and be with you. Lord, that's beyond what we can think. It's beyond what we can understand and know. But we want to tell you this morning, Lord, that with all that we have, we want to yield it to you. We want you to be our God. Let us be your servants. We pray you'd help us to be faithful, Lord, while we're here. That you'd help us to bring as many, Lord, as we possibly can with us as we come to see you. We thank you for pulling the terrible stinger of death and turning it into a time of reunion. We thank you, Lord, for cleaning us from our past sins as well as our future sins. We thank you for the joy you give us not only now in knowing you, but the unspeakable joy when we stand before you one day. We thank you, Lord, that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, and we pray you'd help us to trust in you in every aspect of our life until that great day. In Jesus' name. Amen.